1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to start in verse 12 tonight. 1 Corinthians 12. We're going to look at verses 12 through 26. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 26. Paul writes, "For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body,' it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. And if the ear says, 'Because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body,' it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' or again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." Let's pray. Father, we come to you, Lord, because you are our God. And Father, we come to study your word. And Lord God, again, we are dependent upon you to explain it to us. For your word is spiritually appraised, and we can't understand it apart from you. Lord God, you've told us you've given us the mind of Christ, and you told us you've given us the Holy Spirit to explain all things to us. And Lord God, we count on that tonight. We pray that you would open our minds and our hearts to understand. We pray, Lord God, that as your word is presented, that it would bring glory and honor to your name, for it is perfect. And that, Lord God, it would produce its desired effect in our lives. And that, Lord God, as we see this rain fall from heaven, that we would not be the hard ground that disregards it, but that, Lord God, we would be ground that soaks up your rain and produces fruit with it. We thank you, Lord God, for the opportunity and the freedom to study. And we pray, Lord God, that we would not waste this opportunity, but would conform our lives to your righteous standard. And we ask it, Lord God, in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, we're in a new section in the book of Corinthians. We started it last week. It's the concept of spiritual gifts. It's the concept of how God uses His Holy Spirit to supernaturally empower the church. And in reality, it's a section that focuses on the body of Christ, whether it be its giftedness, its love, its unity, or its effectiveness. You and I know, as we've studied through this book, that the Corinthians were theologically mistaken in a number of areas, one of which being their theology on their worship, their theology on their unity, their theology on their giftedness. It was all in regard to the body of Christ, and because their theology on the body was off, their theology on everything else was off as well. If you wanted to pinpoint the problem at Corinth, it was the fact that this church had an extreme lack of love. That's why Paul stakes 1 Corinthians 13, that famous love chapter. Many people have commented that chapter 13 seems out of context because chapter 12 deals with the body and then chapter 14 deals with the body, and here you have 13 just kind of stuck in there. But if you understand the church at Corinth, it's not out of context. Indeed, it is the heartbeat of the book, because this was the major problem at Corinth. If they would have gotten their love right, everything else would have fallen into place. But as it was, they had no love. And as a consequence, they had division in regard to which leaders they would follow. They had division in regard to taking the Lord's Supper. And they had division regarding spiritual gifts. And it's that section that we currently study. Last week, we saw what we called Spiritual Gifts 101, just where Paul basically described to them what spiritual gifts are and what they are used for. You remember, based on the first three verses of chapter 12, that the Corinthians had a major mystical problem. They were prone to the ecstatic. They were prone to the mystical. And because of that, Paul reminds them that before they were saved, when they were pagans, they were easily led into the mystical religions. Idols that couldn't speak, that couldn't talk, yet they still managed to draw the Corinthians away. That is because the supernatural, the mystical, the signs, the wonders, the smoke and mirrors, if you will, was easily able to draw the Corinthians away. And Paul says, look, what you were susceptible to then, you you seem to still be susceptible to now, because you're taking that pagan bend, that mystical bend, and applying it now to spiritual gifts. And now, as we're spiritual gifts are concerned, you are still seeking that ecstatic, that mystical, that showy, that almost magical end of your spiritual gifts. You are promoting those that are more showy, and you're removing those that are less showy. You're missing spiritual gifts. And so Paul gave us the first section of the chapter to explain what spiritual gifts are. And very simply put, they are manifestations of the Spirit. When the Spirit of God is in you, He then manifests Himself you in a special, peculiar almost way. And it's different for all believers. Some have a gift, whether it be of preaching, some of service, some of mercy. Paul lists some last week. But the idea is that He does not manifest Himself in the same way in any one of us. They are different. They are unique. They are diverse in the way that He reveals Himself to us. They are diverse. But the idea is, their purpose is that they come as this supernatural equipping to build up and make the body able to serve the way God intended. And you can see this clearest in verse 7, 1 Corinthians 12:7. Paul wrote, "But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." If you think your spiritual gift was meant to elevate your career or to throw you into instant fame, that's not the purpose. Your spiritual gift is not even really for your own edification. Your spiritual gift is for the common good. If you have the gift of preaching, it is for the body. If you have the gift of service, it is for the body. If you have the gift of teaching, it's not so you can sit behind your chair, soak up everything in the Bible, and keep it to yourself like a hermit. That's not it. It is for the body. It is to build the body up for ministry. It is to build the body up for evangelism. It is a supernatural manifestation of the Spirit given according to God's sovereign choice to allow you to minister to the body, to build them up to be what God intends the church to be. That's what spiritual gifts are. It's not to put yourself on display. It's not to get accolades. It's not to climb a ladder. It's not even for your own personal and private use. The idea is God is using this to build His church into what God desires the church to be. But the problem at Corinth was they had a messed up view of spiritual gifts because they had a messed up view of the body. They didn't really understand the body of Christ. And so tonight, Paul's going to give, we could have called it, the body 101. It's just about what is the body of Christ. You've probably studied this passage before. It's extremely popular. It's extremely well known. It in some ways is overly simple, and in other ways extremely complex to try to explain what is the body of Christ. Before we get into this in detail, I do want to take a moment and help you see some of the underlying themes that really are the point of the passage. The Corinthians had two main problems, and I want to show those to you first, so that we won't get behind when we study through this. One of the problems in Corinth regarding the body is that you had a group of people there, believers, who were supernaturally gifted by the Holy Spirit. But because their gifts weren't the showy gifts, they weren't up front and center, they didn't have the preaching ability, or they didn't have the teaching role, or they didn't have the leadership administration role, but because theirs was more of the mercy end or the service end, something that wasn't showy, they determined that because they couldn't have the showy gifts, they just weren't going to use their gifts at all. If I can't have the up front and center role, then forget it. I might as well take my ball and go home, because I want the gifts that people deem as important. And if I can't have those, then forget it. I just won't serve at all. And this is manifested. Look at verses 15 and 16. This is where this comes to light. Paul says, "If the foot says, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body,' it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. And if the ear says, 'Because I'm not an eye, I am not a part of the body,' it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body." And so you had Paul using an analogy there, saying, you feet out there, because nobody notices the feet. You're dirty, you're grungy, and all you do is help people get from one place to another, but you're not like the hands, you know, up front and center where everybody sees them. And you say, "Well, if I can't be a hand, forget it. I want to be a hand, and if you're not going to let me be a hand, then I'm just quitting. I won't come anymore, and I must not be an important part of the body, so you don't need me." And it was a jealousy thing. It came under the guise of false humility, saying, "Well, I'm just not important, so I won't come." If anybody tells you that, it's because they're selfish. It's not because they're humble. It's because they don't like their gift. They wish they were important, and because they don't think they are, they're just going to quit. That was one of the problems at Corinth. The flip side was the other problem. Those who had the showy gifts thought they were self-sufficient and didn't need anybody. "Well, I can do it by myself. I'm a one-man show, basically, because I'm the only one that really matters." You see this in verse 20 and 21. "But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' or again, the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.'" It was basically the eye saying, look, I'm a one-man show, baby. I don't need you at all. I can function in the church all by myself. I'm all we need to draw men to Christ. I'm all we need to be the presence of Jesus. And if you lesser important gifts want to go home, fine. Who needs you? We don't need you here. They'll come just to hear me speak. They'll come just to see my hands. They'll come just because I am such a great gift. And it was messing everything up at Corinth. They were the two major problems. And I want you to see those as we get into it. The other thing that I want you to see before we dive into it is the main, most important theme that Paul is going to address. And that is the theme of unity. Paul addresses it several times under the words, one body. You can see it in verse 12. Even as the body is one, yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body. Paul wants you to understand that. You see it again in verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. You see it again in verse 20. But now there are many members, but one body. You see in 25 again. So that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And I want you to see that as we get into it so you don't lose sight of the purpose, that Paul wants them to understand that we collectively are just as important as one another. We are all part of one body, and the idea to the body is that we are to be unified, not divided by our gifts, but unified through our gifts. This is the idea that Paul wants you to see. I want you to understand it. The body's not meant to be divided because of our diversity, but our diversity is what unifies us. We're not to be jealous, we're not to be arrogant, we're not to be split, but to come together as a body. And that's kind of a quick rundown, the main theme of this, before we get into it more detailed. But now let's look at it. And there are three points I want you to see about the body, just as we're going to talk about it. And the first is very simply the description of the body. It's the description of the body. Look at verses 12 through 14. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit, for the body is not one member, but many. Now let's break the description down a little bit, and you'll understand how the body operates. The first thing I would want you to know if we're going to describe the body is the organization of the body. In other words, how it works, how it functions, what it looks like. It's how it's organized. See it in verse 12? Paul first uses the analogy of a human body. For even as the body, this is the human body he speaks of, is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body. And Paul just basically draws the idea there to a human body. And you and I understand that there has been no creation like the human body, right? I mean, there has never been a machine derived by man that functions like the human body. It has its own heating and cooling system. It has the ability to increase blood flow, to increase oxygen when you need it. It can adjust. It can see. The body even has the ability to heal itself. If you go home and cut your hand tonight, in a few weeks it will heal itself back together. There's nothing ever been created like the human body to work together by itself. The other thing you need to know is that the body, though it has many members, Paul says, hands and feet and eyes and ears, it functions as one unit, right? There's no way to divide the body and get two bodies out of it, is there? I mean, if you cut off an arm, the arm doesn't become its own body now. If you cut off the arm, what happens to the arm? Yeah, it withers and dies. It doesn't function on its own. It only functions as a part of the body. And the body then also answers to one source. That would be your head, or you could call it your spirit. And if you kill the spirit or the mind out of the body, what happens to it? It dies. It still maintains form. It still looks like a body. But if it's not attached to the head, it withers away. It dies. We call that a corpse. Well, this is just simple fundamental truths of the body. And Paul says, you understand how the human body works. It is a great, great creation by God, but it can't function by itself. It has to function together. And if one part is severed, it doesn't become its own body. Instead, it dies, and then the body loses some of its functionality. So we understand the body best serves together when all its parts work together to form what we know as the body. And Paul says, take that physical illustration and apply it spiritually. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body. Now notice what he says. So also is Christ. Now please notice. He didn't say so also is the body of Christ. He said so also is Christ. There's something you may not realize or may not understand, especially because we study the fact that Jesus ascended into heaven. But did you realize that Jesus is on the earth today in bodily form? Did you know this? He is. When he came 2,000 years ago, he came in the form of the God-man Jesus Christ, one body. But when he left and ascended, he sent back what? his spirit, so that now his body is still on the earth. His body is here in the presence of the church in physical form. I am not the body of Christ. I am not the presence of Christ. But we are. We are his body. We are the presence of Christ. We are him in physical form. The idea is because he is now in us. That's why Jesus made these type of statements. Well, first, Colossians 1:24, Paul wrote this. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery, which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles. You say, what is that mystery? Here it is. Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. John chapter 14, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. I'm not the presence, but we are. I'm not Jesus, but corporately, the church is his body. This is the revelation of Christ in the world. He is here. He is functioning. He is serving. He is working through his new body, which you and I know is the church. That's why Jesus made statements like this. John 14:12. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Now, that's not greater in brilliance or magnificence. I mean, come on, he cast out demons, he cleansed lepers, he raised the dead. But greater in its scope. Now, because the church is his body, we are spread literally across this globe. We minister to more on a daily basis, see more saved on a daily basis than Christ did, because now his body is bigger, in a sense, still on the earth, but through the church. That's why he said this in John 16:7. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. Saying, can you imagine Jesus actually saying it would be better if I weren't here? I mean, I would think that if Jesus were here, that'd be a pretty good advantage, wouldn't it? But he says, you know what would be more advantageous? If I wasn't. Because if I'm not, I'll send the Spirit, and he will fill you all, and you will corporately be my body, and you will be in more places at more times than I ever was when I was here on the earth. It will be bigger, it will be better, it will be more advantageous, because my body is about to become a great and glorious thing. So I just want you to understand the body. We are his body. He works through us in this world. And to understand what Paul was saying, you and I know that his body, just as our body can't be divided and be effective, his body can't be divided and be effective. You can't sever pieces off the body and expect them to work in and of themselves. The body only works when it's together in a spiritual sense. That's what Paul said. So the body was created in an organized fashion to work together. Now let me show you another part of the body, and that is its origin. The origin of the body. Look at verses 13 and 14. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit, for the body is not one member, but many. Now Paul says the body is one and yet has many members, but then he tells us how we become a part of that body. You see it in verse 13? Here's how you become a part of Christ's body. For by one Spirit, this is the Holy Spirit, here's how you become a member, we were all baptized into one body. Now let me explain to you what that means. There are some who speak of what is commonly known as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And there are some that will tell you that is a secondary thing that occurs in the Christian life, that after you get saved and you walk along as a Christian, you then later get some secondary supernatural filling of the Spirit that allows you to be more extreme, more gifted, more whatever. If that were true, it would be an exact contradiction to what Paul is speaking of here. What Paul is trying to over, under, around, and through is tell you is that we all have the Spirit. We are all gifted. Now, just because I don't have a showy one that looks better than somebody else does not mean I'm any less a part of the body. To act like there is some later filling, that's wrong. You were baptized with the Holy Spirit when? When you were saved. John the Baptist came and he's baptizing Jesus, and he says, one comes after me whose thongs of his sandals I'm not even able to untie. He will baptize you with what? The Holy Spirit and, remember, fire. Now people say, well, what's fire? Some would tell you it's like the tongues of fire at Pentecost. No, it's not. If you read the text, you'll understand what he's talking about. Fire in that chapter is a euphemism for judgment. He says, because the chaff is gathered up and is what? Burned. It's unquenchable fire. So he said that Jesus would come and baptize you with one of two things. You will either be baptized with his Holy Spirit, or you will be baptized with the fire of judgment, one of the two. Holy Spirit baptism then becomes salvation. Fire baptism then becomes judgment, and you get one or the other. But the point is that every believer at the point of salvation is filled with God's Holy Spirit. You get him all, every bit of him, not just part, not just a little. You get him all, and he completely fills you. Now, there is the idea that you and I submit to him daily and so allow him to manifest himself more in our lives. But at salvation, you get him all. And this is what Paul is trying to make a point here. You became a part of the body of Christ when you were saved and filled with God's Holy Spirit. If you don't have His Spirit, then you're not a part of the body. And if you're a part of the body, then you have His Holy Spirit. You are equal to everyone. It doesn't matter if you were a Jew or a Greek, if you were slave or free, you are a part of the body because you have the Holy Spirit. Now, in a physical sense, we understand it as well. Do you know how I know that these are my hands? Well, they're attached to my body, that's true. But because these hands do what my brain tells them to do, right? These are my feet. My feet does what my brain tells it to do, and on occasion what Carrie tells them to do, but mostly what my brain tells it to do, right? I have yet to be able to command anybody else's hands. I have yet to be able to tell anybody. If I could right now, I'd pick up Leo's hand and slap him in the face. Wouldn't that be funny? If I could command Leo's hand, y'all'd get a kick out of that. I can't do it. I can sit here and just... It doesn't work. I can't control it. This is how I know they're my hands and a part of my body. Well, it's the same with Christ. We know we're a member of Christ when we are filled with His Spirit, when we obey the head, right? This is just simple understanding of what a body is, how it was formed, how you became a part of the body, and what it looks like. We are a part of the body when we cling to Christ, and regardless of what part we are, it doesn't matter at this point. It's just the fact that we are a part, and we know we are a part because we were baptized with His Holy Spirit. And this is Paul's point. That is the very simple description of a body. That's how we know we're it. Now, let's move on to the second point, and that is the diversity of the body. The diversity of the body. Look at 15 through 19. This is the first of the two problems we spoke of. If the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. Now, there's that first problem. That person that said, you know, maybe you tell me I'm a part of the body, but I don't have a preaching job. I never get to get behind the microphone. I never get to sing. I'm not in charge of a Sunday school class. Nobody consults me on any decision that needs to be made in the church. All I do is come and sit in the pew. I sing the songs that somebody else picked out at the tempo somebody else determines, at the volume that the guy in the back gets to set, and then I sit through a sermon of which I didn't get to pick the text. I don't get to determine the length. I don't get to say when it starts, when it stops, when we do the Lord's Supper, when we don't. All I am is just a little insignificant person, and that's it. And I just come to church, and it doesn't mean anything. And that's basically their whine, and I might as well just stay at home. If they're not going to give me a job, I'll stay at home. And you know this has been a problem in the church. There has been an adage in church for years. It's a wrong one, but it's been an adage that when somebody starts coming to church, if you really want to get them to stay, what do? Give them a job. That is such bad theology. It's not even funny. That's not how you get people hooked in the church. If you start doing that, what you'll end up with is a lot of people in a lot of positions that you wish weren't there. I promise you. You don't give somebody a job to get them hooked in church, because it's not about who has a job and who doesn't. We were gifted and uniquely designed and selected by God for certain ministries. Now, you find your ministry and do it, but it's not up to somebody else to give you a job. But we do that so people will feel important, which is not biblical, and so people will feel like they belong, and so that then they'll stay and not get their feelings hurt and left. That's not it, but that's what was going on at Corinth. These people that didn't have the showy gifts, I might as well quit because I'm not important. But Paul's here saying, look, that's not it. It's that there is great diversity in the gifts. And there's a reason why there is diversity. And let me show you why. There's two reasons why the gifts are diverse. One is because of effectiveness. Effectiveness. Look at verse 17. This is logical stuff. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? I mean, that makes sense, doesn't it? If all we were was a bunch of eyes, who would hear anything? Nobody, because your eyeballs can't hear anything. They can read sign language, but they're not very good at it. If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? I mean, if all you were was a bunch of ears, who'd do the smelling in the church, right? I mean, this is common sense stuff. The idea here is that of effectiveness. You don't want a church full of mouths. You don't want a church full of feet. You don't want a church full of eyes. In order for the body to be most effective, every single part of the body has to function as a part of the body, right? And then the body can go wherever it needs to go, can say whatever it needs to say, can hear whatever it needs to hear, and see whatever it needs to see. It can serve in whatever way it needs to serve, move and function however it needs to in order to minister in the situation. They are diverse to increase effectiveness. I mean, that is simple stuff. If you're not effective like that, if you're not diverse, then you couldn't possibly be effective. You are really a one-shot ministry in a church that just can't minister at all. And so, effectiveness. But there's a second reason, and this is really the important one. Why the gifts have to be diverse. This is the important one. Because it's God's will. Because that's the way God wanted it. Look at verses 18 and 19. But now, God has placed, and there's a good word to circle. God has placed the members, each one of them in the body, just as He desired. There's another good word to circle. If they were all one member, where would the body be? So you get the idea here that one reason we're diverse is to be effective, and that makes sense. But the real reason we're diverse is because God wanted us that way. You know why you have the gift that you've got? Because God wanted you to have it. And do you know why God gifted you the way He did and then brought you to this church? Because this is where God wanted you to use your gift so that this church would be complete, so that this church would be lacking nothing. If you throw a pity party and think you don't want to use your gift, all you're going to do is handicap the church. All you're going to do is walk out and make this church have to limp, or someone else will have to try to pick up the slack. If you're a foot and you say, I don't want to be a foot, so I'm just going home, then this church is going to have to start walking on its hands. Now, can you walk on your hands? You can try. You can scoot yourself a little bit, you know, if you want to. It can happen, but it's not effective. And the ears say, well, because I'm an ear, I'm just going to quit. And so the church loses its ability to hear, and we're relegated to sign language. Or the mouth says, I just quit because the mouth isn't important. Then you're having to communicate with your hands. The church can do it, but not as effective. This is the idea. So God created it with a sovereign aspect and gave you the gift He wanted you to have, and He did it on purpose. That means that if you don't like your gift and you refuse to use it, not only will you stand judgment someday, but you are slapping God in the face who uniquely designed you and chose you for that gift. I didn't pick it. Some committee didn't decide it. God equipped you. God gifted you in the way He desired. And if you don't use it, it's a slap in God's face. Turn to Romans chapter 9. I love the logic Paul uses here. Romans 9, you may remember when we studied this. It's a chapter all about the sovereignty of God. I really like the concept of God's sovereignty. But inevitably, when you talk about the sovereignty of God, there are some people who really don't like the concept because they don't like the feeling that they're not in control. Well, what if I don't agree with the decision God made? My dad used to have a one-word answer for that. Tough. Really doesn't matter if you agree with the decision God made. He's sovereign. Look at what Paul says, Romans chapter 9. And you can probably start in verse 19. He's talking about salvation, but the same idea carries on here. Basically, if God chooses who will and who won't be saved, well, verse 19 says, you will say to me then, why does He still find fault for who resists His will? In other words, if God gets to choose, then why is God mad at me for not doing it right? Because God chose anyway. Well, verse 20, Paul says, on the contrary, who are you? Stop and answer that question for a second. Who are you? If someone was going to introduce you to God, what three-letter abbreviations would they put behind your name to impress God? Who are you? Before you're going to go stand in God's counsel, ask Job a good answer to give him, because God says, who is this who darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? So who are you before you're going to go argue with God? Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Look at this. The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Is that true? Sure. It has the right. Nobody gets the right to argue with it. If you look at these speaker boxes, took me all morning to make them, and if you look at them, they got a lot of flaws, and I'll go ahead and point one out to you so that it'll distract your attention forever. You'll notice that this front bar here sticks out too far. It's because I was sick of building them, and I already had it put together, and so I just kind of stuck it in there. And that bar sticks out about an eighth of an inch above. It's not flush. And you'll also notice that when I was shooting nails, I think it's on this one, one nail nearly came through the surface, but I didn't pull it out because I was tired of messing with them. I just told Pam, don't sand it too much. So that one has a lot of flaws in it. But has it ever once said, why did you make me like this? You've never once heard this speaker box cry and say, you didn't have the right to do that. Sure I did. I was the builder. I could do whatever I wanted with that box, couldn't I? Now, you didn't have to accept it. You can go build your own if you don't like them. But the idea is that box never spoke back. I could do it however I wanted. Couldn't complain about the point on the top. Couldn't complain about anything at all. I was the builder. I got to decide. It's the same way with a potter. You've never seen clay gripe. And that's what he says here. Doesn't the potter have the right? Sure. Look at verse 22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. So in other words, what if God purposely chose to make somebody to destroy? Could he do it? Sure, because he's God. Now, that's about salvation, but let's apply that same concept now to spiritual gifts. What if God, Kermit's still looking at the speaker box over here. I didn't mean that. Don't stop looking now. What if God chose to give you a seemingly insignificant, unimportant, minute, little bitty gift, and as far as the body of Christ is concerned, you're the toenail on the pinky toe. That's it. Nobody really ever sees it unless you paint it up right, but it really doesn't seem to have much of a point. Some people lose pinky toenails sometimes, and the skin will grow over, but I mean, I'm just an insignificant little part of the body. But is it all right if God chose that that's going to be your part? Doesn't he have the right? Absolutely, he has the right. He can do that if he wants because he's sovereign, he's God, he gets to do whatever he wants. And so Paul wants you to understand why the body is diverse. In one sense, it's diverse so it'll be effective. But in another sense, it's diverse because God wanted it to be. And we do not have the right to gripe and complain about the gift we got. Just use the one you've been given. So the description of the body, the diversity of the body. Now the final point is the dependence of the body. The dependence of the body. And here's that other problem we were talking about. Those who had the showy gifts and were arrogant as though they needed nothing. Look at verses 20 and 21. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Did I miss that? No, verse 20. But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. So he's saying, look, you can be arrogant, but you can't exist without other people, despite what you think. Don't be so arrogant, because the body was created to be dependent on itself. Look at verse 22. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable. That's kind of the tough part of the passage, and let me explain to you. The words there and the wording that is used is basically this. There are some members, some parts, just of the human body that you never see. But just because you never see them, does that mean they're not important? Does it? I mean, you see the head, the eyes, the ears, the hands. Are those the only important members? No. What about the ones you don't see? What about the heart? The heart bump, the heart beats, you never hear it. You never know it's there. Many times you forget about it. But boy, if it quits, what? You're in a world of trouble. Now, you can cut off a hand, showy hand, you can lose a hand. The eye's pretty flashy, but you can gouge out an eye and still survive. But what happens if you lose the heart? You want a little correlation there. There are some who have the gift to stand and preach or to stand and teach or to have the gift of leadership and make decisions and guide the church directions they ought to go. And then there's the little lady that sits in the closet and prays for that church all day. Nobody ever sees it. Nobody ever knows it occurs. Nobody ever knows it's there. It's seemingly forgotten. Her name's never in a bulletin. She'll never stand behind the microphone. She'll never know that the pulpit does this. She'll never know. Nobody will ever show her that. She's just going to stand back in the back, and she's going to pray. And the Bible says that just because you don't see it doesn't mean it's not important, right? Think about the kidneys or the lungs or the liver and all the parts of the body that the body is even designed to protect. That's why you have a skeletal system around it. And that's what Paul says first here. There are some members that you never see, but that doesn't mean it's not important. And then he goes on, and look at this in verse 23. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And you say, what do you mean by that, Paul? What do you mean that we put more honor on those that are less honorable? Look at what he says. Our less presentable members become much more presentable. Now think about it. In the body, you have members of your body that are not presentable. And the idea there means that you cover them with clothing. Now isn't that true? I'll let you see my hands all day long, but there are some parts of the body that you're not supposed to see. Isn't that right? We just call it basic modesty, and this is idea. And what the Bible says here is that it's not that you don't get to see those parts of the body because they are somehow less important. It's because basically they might be the most important. That's why they're covered. And that's why you're not allowed to see them. And that's why no one else gets to. And this is what Paul's saying. He said, look, just because you don't see them and just because they're not showy doesn't mean they're less important. In fact, the fact that they're not showy may mean that they are the most important. When you go out in cold weather, you always cover your hands? Not always. Sometimes you wear gloves, but not always. You always cover your nose, your ears? No. Sometimes you'll let your hands fight the cold weather, won't you? You'll stick your hands in stuff that you wouldn't stick other parts of your body in because you protect them, right? That's what Paul's saying. Just because it's not showy doesn't mean it's less important. Just because it's not up front and center, in fact, they may be the most important parts of your body. And if that doesn't drive it home, look at what he says in verse 24. Whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. That's a sarcastic statement saying, I know you showy members don't think you need them, but you do. Verse 24, but God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked. Now, think about this for a second. He says there are members of your body which aren't typically honored by the rest of the body. Now, in a spiritual sense, we'd call them maybe the servants, the prayer warriors, whatever. But the Bible says those that are not typically honored, what's he going to do? What's it say in verse 24? God gives more honor to those, doesn't he? You see, there are preachers who stand behind pulpits, and I'll stand at the back door, and people come up and tell you, good sermon, preacher, and pat you on the back. And the Bible says, you've got your honor. In fact, isn't that what it says in Matthew chapter 6? Don't let your right hand know what your left hand's doing. If you do it for the reward of men, then what? You have your reward in full. I hope it's worth it. But the person that goes in their closet and prays, and nobody ever sees it, or the person that serves in secret or gives in secret, the Bible says God will do the rewarding. Now, let me ask you a question. Would you rather get patted on the back at the door as soon as you're done, or would you have God dish out your reward? You see how God's equalizing this whole thing? There are some who stand and have the showy gifts and seem to get all the glory. But someday the role will be reversed. And those that didn't get the glory will get the glory, only they won't get it from men. Who will they get it from? God. Maybe you've heard this statement. For the first shall be last, and the last first. Turn to Matthew 19. Explain that a little. Matthew chapter 19. Jesus does a great teaching on this. Matthew 19. The setup here is a rich man comes to Jesus and wants to know what good thing he should do to obtain eternal life. Jesus tells him basically to sell all his commandments, give to the poor, and follow me and you'll have treasure in heaven. Well, you know the rich man goes away sad. And Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter heaven. The disciples then say, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus says, well, with people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Picking up in verse 27, here's Peter, never afraid to capitalize on a moment. Peter said to him, behold, we've left everything and followed you. What will there be for us? So basically, this guy went away sad because he wouldn't give it, but Jesus, just out of curiosity, since I gave up everything, what am I going to get? You can hear the greed in his statement. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that you have followed me, and the regeneration when the Son of Man you will sit on his glorious throne. You also will sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. And Peter thinks he's got the answer he wanted, right? He's basically going, yes, I got what I wanted. And then look at what Jesus says, verse 30. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. You say, well, what did you mean by that, Jesus? What do you mean that those who are last will be first and the first last? Well, look at chapter 20, verse 16. Chapter 20, verse 16. He says, so the last shall be first and the first last. Now, that's a clue. That means everything in chapter 20, verses 1 through 15 is given just to explain what Jesus meant by that statement in verse 30. So we need to understand this parable to know what he means by the first shall be last and the last first. So let's look at this parable. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour, that's 9 a.m., and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And so they went. Again he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing around. He said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? They said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden in the scorching heat of the day. But he answered and said to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first, and the first last. So basically the understanding is this. We go out sometimes and we serve God and we think because we have the more prominent role or the more effective role or the role that seems to accomplish the most, we think what? That we deserve the most glory, right? These worked all day. No doubt they accomplished way more in the vineyard than those who only worked a couple of hours. And sometimes preachers stand behind pulpits, and because I'm the one that actually calls people to come to the front, and because I'm the one that gets to pray with the person, and I'm the one that gets to present them to the church, well, I'll put a notch on my Bible, led so-and-so to the Lord. Like, God's not the one who saves everybody. But you get the idea here, and you feel like, well, because I preached X number of sermons, and because I served in the ministry, or because I went on X number of mission trips, then surely I get more reward and more glory. You want to know what the most surprising day in heaven's going to be? I don't know if there'll be a lot of surprise, but there's going to be a lot of jaws drop someday in heaven when all the preachers line up to divvy out their reward and God tells them to get to the back of the line. Because there's a whole lot of prayer warriors and servants going to get a whole lot more reward. They never got any glory on this earth for it. They never got any reward for all that they accomplished. But God, seeing their heart, divvies out reward. And this is what Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians. He says, look, God gives more glory to those who didn't get glory on earth. Why? Verse 25. Back in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 25. Here's why God does this. So that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. God gives out more glory to the less honored so that they won't be jealous. He gives out more glory to the less honored so that those who are more honored won't be arrogant. Think about that. If you're getting less glory on earth, you don't have to be jealous of those who are getting the glory. Why? Because someday I'm going to get glory from God. And if I'm getting more glory on earth, I don't have to be arrogant about all the glory I'm getting, because someday you're going to get glory from God. I'm just getting it from men. You understand the concept here? And that's what Paul says. That way we all learn something. We're all important. And each gift is just as important as the other. We just fulfill a different role. Verse 26, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. That's true, isn't it? Think about running a race. Suppose you go out and run a race and you win. They don't put the ribbon around your feet, do they? Where do they hang it? They hang it around your neck, because it wasn't just your feet that won the race, was it? It was your eyes that saw the stripes. It was your lungs that produced more air. It was your heartbeat that increased your blood flow. It was your legs that held your feet on. It was your arms that gave you balance. And so that someday when you win the race, your entire body rejoices. Well, this is what Paul wants the Corinthians to understand. You are divided because you don't understand the point of the body. God has created you and uniquely gifted you in a certain way. And listen to me, church. I don't know what each of your gifts are, but you are obligated by the Holy Spirit to find that gift and to use that gift. And if you do not use that gift, you are crippling the body and you're dishonoring God and you're making this whole thing less effective. Now, if you've got a showy gift, don't be arrogant about it. Someday you're going to be at the last of the line when they go to passing out rewards. And if you don't have a showy gift, don't worry about it. Someday you'll be at the front of the line when they go to passing out rewards. But this is the idea here. Use your gift. Understand that everybody is gifted. We have to work together. I need you and you need me. And together, corporately, and only when we're corporately, we then become the very presence of Christ in this world. Now, how many times do you think people have made statements like, what Spur needs is Jesus? I mean, that's pretty obvious, isn't it? What the school system needs is Jesus. What these people need is Jesus. I tend to agree. Well, guess what? He's here. The idea is just whether or not he's functioning. I mean, because if we think that we can all sit here and not use our gifts and get divided at one another because I don't have as important a role as somebody else, it's no wonder they don't see Jesus. Isn't that what Jesus said? Make them one so that the world will know, right? This is the only idea. It's the only way they're going to see Jesus is if the church determines that I may be a mouth or I may be a foot, or I may be a thumb, or I may be whatever. I may be lungs. Who knows what it is? Just a breath of fresh air and an encouragement to the church. That may be all I am, and it may never be showy or get accolades, but man, the church needs me. And if we're to be the body, I have got to fulfill my role. Otherwise, somebody else has to pick up the slack, and the church walks with a limp. I've got to be who God's created me to be, or the presence of Jesus will never be felt. Embrace your gift. Embrace your ministry that God's given you. Don't leave the church handicapped. Let's pray. Father, you are our God. And we thank you, Lord God, for your Holy Spirit and the gifting He gives us, the equipping we have. Teach us, Lord God, to search out our gifts and to use them for the good of the body, to build the body up, to equip the body that we can be the presence of Christ in this world. Teach those who have seemingly unimportant gifts to know their great worth and that, Lord God, you uniquely designed that gift for them and you intend for them to use it. And teach those who have the more showy gifts to understand that it's not about us but about you, and that, Lord God, we can't do this apart from those who work alongside of us. Lord God, teach us to be the presence of Jesus, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.